I really, honestly, and I'm going to start this way. I really honestly have a struggle. Because in weather like this, it's not fair to keep you people sitting here. And especially as long as I do. But I have a struggle. I have very much to share. Not because I like to take your time and do a lot of talking. Because I feel compelled to share things that have, number one, even gotten way behind on because of the whole kaflooey here. Also because I feel like the need is so, well, just urgent to hear more and more of what the Lord has to say to us, especially when we can search His Word long enough to find plenty of things there that are addressing what our problem is with some answers and solutions that we just can't sit on from here till whoever, however long yet. And the time, I feel the time is short for whatever may come, whatever thing. But it's just not like we have for forever to go on with this. And especially what I want to share today, which is a continuation of last week and I think what we share today in a message entitled, in a sense of saying it, but what happens, it's not a good title, I just do something that sort of describes, but what happens when a nation parts ways with the Word? We have a whole big long record of that in Scripture with what happened with God's people, God's nation, under the old covenant, and say, yeah, but we're now in the new covenant, and I'm not making that entirely one-on-one, correlating, parallel, whatever you want to say, with what the experience was with Israel. But what was taught, presented in the New Testament, especially in the Word and the authority of the Word. Last Sunday, I shared a message with these 7 points, with the tip of the hat to Tony Evans Study Bible. If you want to get a copy of that, I mean of the article in there, and I can show it to you if you know, just the article. I didn't even share the same number of points in the outline, so I bridged that, but also in every point. Still, I owe a debt of gratitude to him for what he had to share with us and to talk about something to do with considering the adequacy of the Bible and how Scripture can, in a matter of calling it, if we listen to its testimony, which comes from God, it can validate, if you want to say that, the Word. Especially considering these 7 points. Number one, the uniqueness of Scripture. Number two, the authority of Scripture. Number three, the revelation of Scripture. Number four, the inspiration of Scripture. Number five, the canonicity of Scripture. Six, the illumination. And number seven, the sufficiency of Scripture. All of them have something very key to say. And I don't think any of them sums it up anymore. Well, almost every one of them do. Uniqueness, authority, revelation, inspiration, canonicity, illumination, but sufficiency, number seven. Culminates there the sufficiency. Scripture is sufficient to reveal, and that's also one of them. With authority, and that's also one of them. And they could go on and apply it to reveal, you know, everything that we need to know on this side of glory, to get to glory and live for God in the process. And again, the Bible, that acronym, acrostic right up there, we're putting it in a bulletin now. Bible, basic information before leaving earth. God's provided that in an authoritative and an infallible and an inspired way. And we have no business ignoring it. We have no business just leaving this aside, leaving it lay, ignoring it. We have no business ignoring that. The Word. God has provided this. But it's also a little bit of a touchy thing to think about taking lessons. Now there's loads and loads and bundles of lessons to be taken from the Old Testament experience of the nation of God, people of God, with the God of the nation. There's so much there we dare not ignore. There's so much there that we can benefit from. So much there that we need to know, to cover, to believe, to practice, all of that. And I just feel like I need to share today what I need to share today along this line, but especially making parallels, and again, not absolutely dotting of the I point for point with everything. Things have changed from the old covenant to the new. Even saying that, I think we have to be careful to say there's an absolute, total, one-on-one correlation between the nation of God in the Old Testament being Judah and Israel, with that being entirely 100% identical with that America being that in the New Covenant. And yet we're not far off. That's all I'm going to say for right now. But watch for some of this. First, I start here. The Virginian, a Virginian tall and stately head, and ramrod straight, stepped into the crowded second floor balcony onto it of the old federal building in Lower Manhattan and took his place beside a large decorative Bible. Somebody want to guess who this is? Never mind, I'm going to tell you. A thunderous roar erupted from the sea of people on Wall Street, which all this is right there, as you well know, and especially as of 9/11 brought to mind just how much this one thing connects to another. The original federal building and this old church, you know, that even President Trump was known to walk to that church. Of course, he got slammed from here to hell and back for it, excuse me. And held a Bible. But let's forget Trump. Listen to me about George Washington. Took his place beside this decorative Bible, and this roar erupted. And it was followed by a tense silence as everyone strained to hear the man's voice. He would not say much, not from the balcony, not now, not at this point. He would say two words. In fact, two syllables. So two one-letter syllables and three letters. You can guess what that is. You know that, how you respond to a vowel in a sense taken. But both syllables, three letters, two words, would shape the ages to come. That's the import of this moment, and especially in America's history. But for all time, too, this man was about to change history. This man, they wanted to become king when they just got that taken care of in the whole revolution, so-called, whatever. And he wouldn't have it. But at this point, he is about to take the oath of office for the first president of the United States of America. And after placing his hand on the Bible, the general listened. At that point, he became president, but he's been a general up till now in the service of his country. Listened to the oath of office, and that oath was quoted or stated or said, verbalized by Robert Livingston, Chancellor of New York. I'm not exactly sure on that, but I think at that point it would have been the term for governor. After hearing the final words, listen carefully, quote, we've heard them many times, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. The whole vow, that whatever else was in, including that, Washington said these two words, three letters, I do. Surprise, surprise. And then he did something extraordinary. And to the thrill of the crowd and in full view of posterity, he removed his hand from Genesis 49. And if you want to turn to Genesis 49, you'll see that the passage of scripture shared was about the, I thank you very much. You have COVID.
Not that I know.
We had an agreement. If you, one of us gets it, we want to give it to the other one. So she's passing me the bottle. Probably plenty of you are hearing reports of tests coming back positive. It's happened now, and a few, the tests haven't even been taken. Someone lined up, they didn't keep the appointment, and so on, but the test wasn't taken, done yet, comes back positive. The extent of the, I think we heard it last week from Dawn, didn't we, on the, but also, now, since. Anyway, we could get off on that for the next 7 days, but we're not going to. But all of this relates, people. I hope by the time I'm finished with this, you'll see what we're saying here. What's the extraordinary thing he did? He lifted his hand off the open Bible, which was Genesis 49, which is where Jacob is on his deathbed, and he shares, per se, prophetic sort of like utterances and statements and so on, predictions of what the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel will come to in the coming days. That was read, per se, at the, or the Bible was open to that, at this first oath of office, whatever. Washington then reverently bent down and kissed the Bible. Well, if you think Trump made a show of, how would you like that? The multitude burst into cheers, not condemnation, shouting, yelling, weeping, rejoicing, as the father of their nation quietly turned and disappeared into that federal building that he was on the balcony of in order to share his inauguration address to the members of Congress. At that point, it wasn't like put out per se the way it is nowadays, but that's what happened. In that speech, though, when he went in to share the speech with the inaugural speech with the Congress, he said some of this. No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand, with a capital I and a capital H, obviously, unmistakably, a reference to the deity that he knew rules, to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand, which conducts the affairs of men more than the people. And no one should understand is bound to acknowledge this any more than the people of the United States. That's what he said for one sentence. Now, you know, we just can't let that pass without thinking just how biblical, how theological is that? How many times do we talk about God sovereign over all the nations and rulers of the earth, not just at the second coming, but at the time we say time and time again, it says God raises up rulers and he takes them down. And if George Washington isn't acknowledging that God raised him up and put him in place, not only to take this oath of office and to enter this office, but long before this, when he recognized the guidance and oversight and protection of divine providence over all he was doing and winning a battle against the most powerful army in the world at that time in military, and a war that should never have been won by those bleeding, cussed colonists, God did it. There's not a doubt in my mind, people. But listen, before I go further, just remember, all this has to be taken away, okay? Well, every step, I go on further with George Washington, every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation, this is where he amplified on saying about this conducting the affairs of men and so on, he now says, every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation, all they went through and all that it took to get to this place and have their freedom, their independence, seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. My, didn't they have fancy words? Spoke a whole lot, you know, fancy. In a very beautiful and powerful way to say God had his hand in it. And he pulled it off. And now the third thing I'm going to lift out of there in a total statement of what he said in his inaugural speech, the propitious smiles. The beautiful, wonderful smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven, capital H, itself has ordained. Okay, now on that spring day in 1789, hundreds of eyewitnesses saw Washington lay his hands on God's word and kiss its pages. And those who heard his remarks took notice of his reverence toward the God of heaven. His reverence toward the God of heaven, who has revealed his eternal rules of order and right, end of quote. An unmistakable reference to Scripture. You've heard it plenty of times from plenty of sources. We could go on for a long, long, long time and lifting out points where the Word of God, the Scripture, the inspired, the infallible, the authoritative, the sufficient Scripture had a major part to play in the establishing of this country. Now it all needs to go away. Only it doesn't. Founders of the United States of America revered the Bible because it reflected their awareness of God's authority over the nations. The Bible, he knew, had ushered American history to this point. And it is the Bible that made America. A quick scripture text. And I try to get things moving and keep them moving without getting too bogged down, because again, I direct you to the Old Testament. You want to talk about some parallels here? In the Old Testament, Book of Ezra. So when I say Book of Ezra, please understand that the nation had been established back at the time, long before even Jacob, but then at the time when he's dying and he's on his deathbed and he calls each son of the 12 leaders, tribal leaders, the tribe's name for them, to come to his bed and have the blessing, so-called, of this founder of the nation, yes, along with Abraham and Isaac, not Jacob alone, but now Jacob's passing this torch to the 12, if you want to say it like that. And in the process of doing that, they're gathered around, and he's sharing this and so on, but then you move on down history. Now we fast forward many, many years ahead to the time when Israel just kept going. You know, they never did live too true to the word, just like America, even though all that was all in place in a way of saying it. But to come to the point to where it was so bad. And one question I want to have before us today is this, when all this is in play and so on, but how long will it go? Just like how long did it for Israel till God lifted his hand? And the providence of God, the protection of God, the guidance of God, the empowerment of God wasn't there. It wasn't there anymore. And I'm not saying if America ever comes to that, I'm saying when it arrives, when the time arrives. Of course, we're a long way down the road toward that, people. We're a long way down the road toward that. Maybe we'll see it in our lifetime. Sometimes we wonder whether we'll see the second coming of Christ in our lifetime as us, ours, sitting here, this generation, heading to 68 this week. And plenty there, some ahead of me, okay? Question is a whole lot more, not so much whether we see the rapture and see the second coming, as it is, will we see the total, per se, demise of America? And if not totally, wiped out, but at least the demise of the America we know and the America that we're talking about right here now. I wish I didn't have to say that. I wish I didn't have to deal with it. And at the same time, not a very nice, okay. So Ezra, listen to me on him for a moment. Ezra, this Ezra, verse 6 of chapter 7, was a scribe who was well-versed in the law, in the scripture. It's not at all unfair to, you know, mutually interchange in a matter of saying every time, so the law and the writings, which is what was, what is now the Old Testament. I say that time and time again, but we can't get the real oomph of that if we don't remind ourselves that when you're talking about the law, so-called, capital L, of Moses and all the prophets, the writings, scriptures. Anything said about them can be said and substituted. This Ezra was a scribe who was well-versed in the scripture, okay, which the Lord, the God, had given to the people of Israel, the God of heaven's armies, that army that fought on the side of Israel. Same army that fought on the side. There's testimony of that in scripture. Read it. I mean in history. He came up to Jerusalem from Babylon. In other words, at this point, the nation had been carried into exile. At this point, they are to return from exile. In fact, that's already begun. So now we have leaders in the nation reestablishing, if you want to say that, the nation on the same foundation that it was established back in the time of Moses, who was the original lawgiver. And if you want to say it, it's not fair, constitution writer, given by God. That was all taken away after building up temple and building up the da-da-da-da, and now coming back to rebuild again. Because they now have another go at it. Because that's the way God wants it. Well, this Ezra, watch what happens. He came to Jerusalem, and the king gave him everything he asked for to help with the whole process. Because, why did that heathen king do that? What's his name? Cyrus. Because the gracious hand of the Lord his God was on him. Now, some of the people, as well as some of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, travel, worship leaders, and so on, traveled up to Jerusalem with him in the seventh year. Verse 8, Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in August of that year. That's how this thing can be dated out and timed out, and it'll be historically documented this way. And he had arranged to leave Babylon on April 8th, the first day of the new year, and he arrived at Jerusalem on August 4, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. This was because Ezra had determined to, this is what we're here for as much as anything else in this passage of scripture. Ezra had determined to, number one, study, and number two, obey the law of the Lord, and number three, to teach those decrees and regulations to the people. I take you immediately to Nehemiah. Now we have men of God here put in place as leaders in the nation. Ezra, a religious leader, working hand in glove with Nehemiah, a civil leader. Now we're into the book of Nehemiah, and they're having this time here, which, you know, ironically was known as Watergate. I remember back when Watergate happened. Yeah, I was alive back then too. And when Watergate happened, and hearing a sermon by a preacher, I could still tell you his name, who says, you know, he's going to preach today, the Watergate time, right in the midst of all that. And his sermon was called Watergate, because he spoke from here. That's not why I'm doing this today, but let it speak for itself. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. In October, when the Israelites had settled in their towns, meaning resettled, meaning come back from exile, meaning come back from Babylon, meaning come back from where they've been carried away to into captivity, because God delivered them into that country and that king's hand. Then it was Nebuchadnezzar Now another nation has displaced that, and this nation and this Cyrus has made it possible for this return. Now they're coming back. And all the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square just inside the water gate, which was the name of one of the gates of Jerusalem. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law. See, we're back with Ezra, but we're with Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah. Well, they asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book. By the way, a lot of people will tell you that in the Old Testament canon or collection of the scriptural books, Ezra/Nehemiah was one book. So that's how much this is together here. But anyway, on October 8th, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included men and women, all the children old enough to understand. It's right there. And he faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon. We're going to be here till noon, but we didn't start at early morning, people. To hear the word. To hear the word read aloud to everyone who could understand. They didn't have Bibles to open up to. All the people listened closely to the book, capital B, scripture, the word. Ezra, the scribe, stood on a high wooden platform that had been made special for this occasion, and to his right stood these number of people, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and to his left stood these number of people, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So it was a team of team effort here, and Ezra stood on the platform in full view of all the people. When they saw him open that book, unquestionably a sacred book, unquestionably the Word of God, they rose to their feet in a sense, respect and reverence for that. We don't do that. We don't do it. Right? Sometimes we stand, very rarely, for reading of the... When I was little, I could remember. It was pretty common practice. It's time to read Scripture. You stood for it. Anyway, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted, "Amen, amen," as they lifted their hands, and then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And one more thing yet, the Levites. Now they're priest assistants, sort of. Maybe we'd be sort of like picture them as deacons and other, whatever. But the Levites were there to assist the priest who could offer the sacrifices, but the Levites helped, on and on. But now they're here, and the Levites, and they names them. Then instructed the people in the law while everyone remained in their places. They walked around amongst all this vast crowd of people. Maybe they looked like a Vatican crowd. I don't know. There weren't that many, I guess. Maybe there were. They read from the book of the law of God, and they clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping people to understand the passage. Okay. Again, I get an awful lot of help from a book that I have greatly appreciated, recently published, and I got it and read it through all at once. And by an author that I like real well, a pastor, more so than a theologian or whatever, by the name of Robert Morgan. He writes some of those hymn stories and collections of that, and collections of sermon illustrations and collections of things like this, including in this case, 101 Bible verses that made America. Well, I hope Robert Morgan isn't as crazy as he might appear to be, because, must have drummed this up from somewhere, Bible verses that made America. No, it's there, people. I shouldn't be a smart aleck about it. Not every founding father was a Christian, and he says that. And he says, not everyone was a Bible believer. And he says, not every president honored the Bible. And not every leader has appreciated its influence. He's not trying to say that and present that in the book, and I'm not trying to say that. But commending the book they held in their hands. I didn't say that right. He's not commending all the founding fathers as Christians and the presidents as Bible lovers or whatever and so on, not every leader, so on. But he is commending the book that they did take a good share from. He is commending the book that they held in their hands, trying to explain American history without its Bible is like trying to understand a human body without the bloodstream. You could say organs, period. Had there been no Bible, there would be no America as we know of it. All of that which now needs to go away. If the left has its way, the nation would not have been born as it was. Perhaps it would not have been born at all. What happens when a nation departs from Scripture that founded it? There was no other nation ever in the history of the world, in the history of civilization. There was never, never any history that was founded on the Word of God, Old and New Testament, like that of the United States of America. But now it's not there. It's not supposed to be there. John Adams wrote this: "The Bible contains the most profound philosophy, the most perfect morality, and the most refined policy that was ever conceived on earth." Is he crazy? I don't think so. "I believe it to be the only system that ever did or ever will preserve a republic in the world." I finished off John Adams there by that statement of his: "The only system that ever did or ever will preserve a republic in the world." John Jay. John Jay is the first John Jay is the first Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court. Quote, "The Bible is the best of all books. It is the Word of God and teaches us the way to be happy in this world and the next." Chief Justice John Jay. J-A-Y-J, you know that. "Continue, therefore, to read it and to regulate your life by its precepts." The precepts makes you think of all those synonyms that are found in Psalm 119, and the longest chapter in Scripture that will just sing the praises of the Word of God. Cover it again, all 100-plus verses. And see the wonderful things it says about the word that we need to read. It doesn't need to be rewritten. That's exactly what we're doing. You know, this one is tough enough to do, but if you know, I'm really, and I have for weeks, I've been struggling with this. Finally narrow it down to, say, you know, a parallel message with this. What happens when the nation parts ways with the Word of God? What happens when the church parts ways with the Word of God and think it still continues to be the Church of Jesus Christ? I could tell you things that curl your hair, and I'm sure I would get plenty of people upset if I say some things that I consider saying about some of the practices in the church, and I'm talking about per se denominational ones, people. It's just not easy. Is it sensible to take the, you know, the easy way out and just bury your head in the sand and let all that go by? Well, in regard to this great book, that already starts the quote. "In regard to this great book," capital G, capital B, Abraham Lincoln speaking. "In regard to this great book," Abraham Lincoln in a letter dated September 7, 1864. Quote, I have but to say it is the best gift God has given to man. All the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book." End of quote. "Hold fast to the Bible," is the beginning of a quote. Ulysses S. Grant. "Hold fast to the Bible. June 6, 1872, it's written, as the sheet anchor of your liberties. Write its precepts in your hearts and practice them in your lives." Calvin Coolidge, quote, "The foundation of our society and government." I'm going to start again. Calvin Coolidge, quote, "The foundation of our society and government rests so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country. Well, that is happening and has already taken place to a very scary degree. And it's been said like this, and not by any president, but the Bible is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That's in Scripture. And when it burns low, our culture grows dark. You know, I think I want to say this now, but I'm thinking of it a lot. There's nothing that describes the times as much maybe as this sum up sort of thing. The darkness that's around us. We have no conception of it because the light that we're seeing here from the physical universe is almost deceiving in that. The darkness of it all. The darkness of the dominance of the enemy over our nation, our government, our churches, and our lives, and our world total. Darkness, darkness, darkness. And you know, when there's a light that comes, that was said about Jesus Christ. The light comes and dispels that darkness. In a matter of paraphrasing it, the darkness will not have it. Have what? The light. It didn't back when he was here in the flesh, and it will no more so now than ever. And it only gets darker and the darker. Darkness all the more pervasive. All the more pervasive. The best way to keep America strong is to know her history, to honor her roots, to preserve her legacy, and to cherish the eternal God who, in his providence, there's that providential nature and aspect and character of God again and again and again and again. The God who rules and the God who overrules. And the next question can be, but then why doesn't he just everything with what he wants and his goodness, his light, his love, his joy, his peace? Because he still leaves choice, and because when all is said and done, he can be rejected so long that he makes his departure. The Old Testament also shows that. Remember the temple? To what degree that's happened in America, I'm not saying. I don't know. But it's pretty far down the road, people. The best way to keep America strong is to know her history, the history that now needs to be rewritten, the history that needs to go away. The statues need to come down. The very people who worked to, let's say, Abraham Lincoln. Just great, 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 great measures to eradicate slavery. He's just as unacceptable as anybody else you want to name. They all made mistakes, people. We all make mistakes. There's nobody. The president today, yeah. But, okay, to honor her roots, to preserve her legacy, to cherish the eternal, God who in his providence provided a book, capital B, that became her moral and intellectual foundation, the Holy Bible. By the way, Washington's inaugural Bible is still in existence. And there was one time during 9/11 that it was under in jeopardy, but it wasn't because of 9/11. It was loaned out somewhere, and for something I can't remember what that is, but anyway, it's been used by other presidents in their inaugurations now and then, but not all of them. Let me say this: the Bible in its essential nature is an indestructible book. And you talk about the adequacy of the Bible, sort of like indestructible. How so? Because like we were saying last week, and all these seven aspects, whatever, that are there in the Bible and what they're about. God is behind it all. God gave it. And basically indestructible. Its critics have tried to ban it, to burn it, and to bar it from those who want or need it. And still, the Bible endures as the central book of human literature, the centerpiece of spiritual life, and the compelling document that shaped America. In the opinion of some, a few, fewer and fewer all the time, but through Patrick Henry reportedly said, "The Bible is a book worth more than all the other books that were ever printed. The Bible is unique in human literature, a book breathed out by God." Again, this goes back to these seven, too. "A book breathed out by God," that's inspiration, "recorded by those who were born along by the Holy Spirit, and remains unerring in its teachings. Its message can change your life, your emotions, your situation, your mind, your heart, your family, your future. The scriptures can make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Back to George Washington, he said, "My words are few and plain." George Washington said, "My words are few and plain. Listen well to what I tell you and let it sink deep into your hearts." That's him saying this. "Listen well, let it sink deep into your hearts. You do well to wish to learn our arts and ways of life, arts and ways of life, and above all, he called it religion of Jesus Christ." I don't like to hear it called that, but just because of what people will let religion, much of that has nothing to do with Christianity. But this will make, and Christianity can be made into a religion and nothing more. All right. "This will make you a greater and happier people than you are," George Washington, end of quote. "The Bible is the cornerstone of American history, which is why throughout the centuries, this land has withstood the fury of the winds and tides and storms." The Bible probably isn't supposed to get credit for that, but I don't know. We all have to look at history. That's if you can find a treatment of true history of this nation. I'm going to share a very significant reading here. "That our shores should become homeland to persecuted believers seeking freedom to practice their faith, and that people would follow by the thousands with Bibles under their arms, and that a handful of larger-than-life men and women would converge in Philadelphia as they did, and that freezing, fledgling army led by a bulletproof man." By the way, F said, do you know what we're talking about there with George Washington? A number of times that people testified after battles, even once in the French and Indian War, by Indians who were fighting against him and so on. They fired at him time and time again and had him dead in their sights, and somehow the Lord delivered. I've shared that before, but it goes back a number of years. But that a freezing, fledgling army led by a bulletproof man should somehow defeat the most powerful military machine on earth, and that millions of people here would experience a spiritual awakening of biblical proportions, and that the United States would produce generations of preachers and missionaries and educators and businessmen and women and teachers and statesmen, homemakers and evangelists to take the gospel to the nations and turn the world upside down, and that, in addition to that, we would have the mettle to send our nation's sons and daughters into wars for the freedom of the tyrannized peoples around the globe. And one more, that this nation would be at the forefront of the greatest humanitarian causes of our day. Is America perfect? No. This is no accident of history. It is the miracle of America. This is a land upon which God has shed his grace. I won't be long yet, but I will say this. President Harry Truman said, "The fundamental basis of this nation's law," Don't overlook this. "The fundamental basis of this nation's law was given to Moses on the Mount." This, again, attributed to Scripture, this nation's law. The fundamental basis of our Bill of Rights comes from the teachings, Harry Truman, which we get from Exodus, Matthew, Isaiah, and Paul. Is he wrong? If we don't have the proper fundamental moral background, we will finally wind up with a totalitarian government which does not believe in rights for anybody except the state. End of quote. Is he wrong? Now let's say a couple more things on some of these things written and summed up. To find its future, the United States must recall its past, reform its present. That's to find its future. The Bible is the world's only moral compass that points true north, as our founders knew. Our founders knew that. The compass points true north. Can I ask someone who's a little more experienced with compasses than I am, whether you've got one in your car or on your jacket to go hunting or whatever else, is a compass worth anything that doesn't point true north? Even I knew that. The hands of the compass, see, have never changed. Not as long as it remains a compass. The Bible doesn't need to be rewritten. It needs to be read, reread, and reread some more. But somehow we seem headed in different directions today, downward into confusion and division and corruption and a murky Darwinian morality forged by fickle societal consensus that is headed by shifting societal consensus that is shifting by the hour. Not since the early 1800s have we so needed a great awakening. Is the nation at this point beyond the redemption point? Well, millions of people, an upside to this, are discovering the passion of living counterculture in a walk with God, truly becoming, as Jesus said, a city shining upon a hill. Also this, if you look around, you'll see a multiplying army of young adults assertively shining their lights. We cannot be intimidated by secularists, daunted by pundits, corrupted by immorality, or silenced by mockers. We have a God to glorify, a Savior to magnify, and a message to amplify. We have a God to glorify, a Savior to magnify, and a message to amplify. To the world and to generations unborn, that is, if we'll let them live, be born. God is not finished with us, and whatever he has in store, there's a lot of angles to that, and what he has for our good may not look like that a whole lot of times. Isn't that life? Isn't that the spiritual and Christian walk? So many times what happens to us, it doesn't look for good. It doesn't look like it accomplishes anything. It doesn't look like it's for his glory until we're down the road a little bit and maybe some of that comes together more. I found that a lot in my life. And it seemed to be too dense to figure out some things the way it should as soon as I should. But the Bible, whatever else add about it, the Bible is not obsolete. The Bible is not obsolete. And it doesn't need to be rewritten in order to become current. It needs to be reread. It can be the founding document for your own personal revolution. Anytime you turn toward Christ and his kingdom, in any step of the way, and we already may be on the journey with him, but the further we go on the journey, we always have to keep on, I do, keep on making that decision and that choice to keep on towards the kingdom, towards Christ, and keep on finding out more and more about what this is. all about. And as I've already said, you know, this is a land which God has, upon which God has shed his grace. I'd like to have you turn to number 1007 in the hymnal. And I don't have a hymnal up here. It's One Nation. God has had his hand over and had extended grace to. Let's sing it and then be dismissed. Ask you to stand, please. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountains above the fruited plain. America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining. Stern impassioned stress, a thoroughfare for freedom beat across the wilderness. America, America, God mend thine every flaw. Confirm thy soul in self, control thy liberty in law. O beautiful, for heroes proved in liberating strife, who more than self their country loved, and mercy more than life. America, America, may God thy gold refine, till all success be nobleness and every gain divine. Beautiful for patriot dream that sees beyond the years, thine alabaster cities gleam undimmed by human tears. America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. God, it seems inadequate to say thank you for what you've done to establish this nation as a people guided by your book. But that's clearly in place. And in spite of all efforts to trash that and deny that, we just thank you that it is so, and that really, for people who want to know the truth, cannot be taken away. Seems like that may be few in number now who want to know the truth and stay connected with the roots that we have and modernize in ways that we need to somehow work past so many tragedies and mistakes made by this great country. The prejudices and the evils, the wickedness from long ago, and certainly only increasing in volumes now. The Lord, you would still have us look to you for what you'd have us do. Help us. Keep us, lead us, guide us, show us. What we need to be doing in our day and time with our lives here in this wonderful, awful nation. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.